We are continuing our series that we've called, I'm just going to shift this over here. Y'all know I like to move around. that's called Famous Last Words. It is looking through the final hours of Jesus' life and seeing the moments that resonate throughout time, that continue to connect and to reveal the character of God, even as Jesus is experiencing the worst that humanity could ever have poured out onto him. Even in the middle of that, we find the words of Jesus reveal words of hope and peace and transformation on us. And there's something about final words that resonate with us. And I think there's something profound that happens. As a pastor, one of the blessings and yet greatest challenges that I've walked through with families is those seasons as a loved one prepares to end their life now and to experience the fullness of God in heaven as they end this journey. Sometimes it's walking, sometimes it's crawling toward that end. And a lot of times what happens in those days, if you're ever wondering, a lot of times there's a lot of laughter. I consider that to be one of my spiritual gifts. When I am with a family who is wrestling with these final days and hours, we talk about stories, treasured memories. We laugh a lot. But when the laughter subsides, when the room quiets down, when some people have to attend to certain tasks, then the real profound conversations tend to happen. Grandparents gather their grandchildren around and often will share pieces of wisdom or their greatest hopes for their future. Parents will hold their children one last time. Spouses will share some of their treasured memories and things they love the most about one another, what drew them to them, thanking them for being their partner, their rock, and their support. Families pouring out love and hope for one another. And these are the things that we remember. These are the things that resonate with us. These are the things that we can never forget, and we do never forget. Because last words have power. And I think that's why the different writers of Jesus' life, as they chronicled his final hours, the writers Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John demonstrate the power of these last words. They reveal how these events solidify things in our mind. And it's fascinating to see through each account how unique each of them are, what stood out in a special way, what resonated with a specific author or a specific person. But the thing that unifies them all is that the authors paint a compelling picture of the power of Jesus' final words as he faces the forces of darkness on full display, as the Son of God is betrayed and tried by an unjust system and executed inhumanely, as darkness reigns. Even then, the power of God is unmistakable. The power of God is overcoming evil. The power of God is demonstrating a characteristic of God that to that point, people did not understand or recognize. That in this time, Jesus tells us what God truly looks like. And it is this dichotomy that you see on display of the worst of evil and the power, the greatest power of God coming together on the cross, where Jesus suffered physically, sure, in humane, unimaginable suffering, but also a spiritual battle to overcome the powers of darkness, the powers of sin and death on the cross. So it should perhaps not surprise us that Jesus spoke sparingly, that Jesus did not speak a lot of words. He had some work to do, and he had to maintain his strength. But each statement, each phrase, each sentence, each word of Jesus is powerful, because from the cross, his words changed everything. They brought to light what really mattered. They put into practice what Jesus taught throughout his life. They embodied the full picture of who God is, and they offer us an invitation to live out those words in our lives as we take up our cross and follow Jesus. And as we continue this journey, we're going to pick up the story in Luke chapter 23. In Luke 23, it is Luke's telling of these final hours, and Jesus is brought to his place of execution, the place called the Skull or Golgotha or Calvaria, depending on the language that you spoke. But each gospel writer reminds us that this was not a solitary action taken against Jesus. Often in our minds, we think, and we even have here, we have a cross, but we are reminded that Jesus was crucified alongside at least two others. Each author specifically tells us that there were two others crucified with him. But the reality was, is that it's likely that there were more. Jerusalem was the hub, or one of the main hubs, for Israel. And so the Romans, especially on a high holiday like the Passover, would have wanted to do two things. Number one, to provide a show of force, because as people were flocking to Jerusalem, it was important that the people understood that Rome was still in control. And of course, number two is, as a vast group of people descended on Jerusalem, these places of crucifixion were done at busy intersections, usually outside the city, of course, but it was in places where traffic naturally occurred. And so as we are descending on one of the high holy days of the Jewish calendar, it would have been likely that at least several, if not dozens more people, were also suffering the execution at the hands of the Romans. Likely these were violent criminals. Specifically, they would have been considered enemies of the state, because realistically, that is the nail on which Pilate hung this conviction, that Jesus claimed to be a king, and there can only be one sovereign. There can only be one ruler in Israel. And at that time, it was Caesar, and Pilate had demands to be loyal to him. Mark 15 reminds us that the two revolutionaries were crucified with him, one on his right and the other on his left. And Mark and Luke illustrate that people would pass by shouting abuse at Jesus in mockery. And it was bad enough that they were doing that, but even those crucified with him ridiculed him. Now, we don't know really why that is. I have some assumptions. And they are assumptions, but they are informed assumptions. These men were likely angry. Mark calls them specifically revolutionaries. And so they were likely people that wanted to see freedom come to Israel. They were likely angry, of course, at Rome, because they would have been the kind of people that would have rose up in defense of Israel to take Israel back from the evil Romans. And they had failed, so they were angry at Rome, but they also were likely angry at Jesus, because Jesus had developed this reputation of a Messiah, a deliverer, a savior of Israel. And here he was being nailed to a cross, because these men likely did not see themselves as Messiah types. They were probably just soldiers in an army or in a militia group trying to overthrow Roman rule. And Jesus is here. He had just been, he had been welcomed with a royal procession a week earlier. And this man who claimed to be the king of the Jews, the Messiah, was allowing himself to die without a pushback, without a curse or a shout or the drop of blood from his enemies. In fact, Jesus didn't lift a sword at all. So it would make sense that this man who claims to be the Messiah is crucified next to me. You must really be a fool. Of course, maybe they were just angry that they thought that this would be the moment that from their crosses they would have the last word. And now this Jesus is upstaging them. Now not even their deaths would have the significance of this man, Jesus. And sometimes in the hours that passed since Jesus uttered the words, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing," something shifted in the hearts of one of these men hanging next to Jesus. As the crowd continued to belittle and to mock and to ridicule him, and even as one of the other criminals cried out to him in mockery, one of the men had a change of heart and responded to the harsh words coming from his comrade. And Luke tells us, but the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God, even when you have been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong." He's had a realization, a come-to-Jesus moment, if you will. He recognizes that though Jesus stood accused of treason, though he was being executed as an enemy of the state, that there was something different about Jesus, that he was getting what he deserved, and yet Jesus was not. There was something different about Jesus. And in this sudden moment of self-reflection and realization, perhaps for the first time in his life, he realizes that he is who he is, a criminal, a revolutionary, a sinner, facing the just punishment for his crimes. And yet here is this Jesus who claimed to be a Messiah, who claimed to be a king. Perhaps he even heard that Jesus responded to Pilate when he said, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And perhaps he's putting two and two together. And in a moment of clarity, he asks a question of Jesus. He says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replies, "I assure you today, you will be with me in paradise." This man was, by all accounts, completely and utterly undeserving of any measure of mercy. He had been condemned, damned to this fate that he was suffering. He had no ability, no opportunity for making amends and making things right. And even as he struggled under the weight of his body and the weight of his guilt, he knew that the weight of his guilt was just. And yet he had hope. In that moment that encapsulates the all-encompassing nature of grace, Jesus offers complete an undeserved forgiveness and absolution to this man. Something that he clearly did not deserve, something that he clearly could never earn, and yet here he was receiving it in his last hours. This story is often called the story of the penitent thief. And it's famous for reasserting that though he could not earn such grace, Jesus offered it to him freely without reserve, even here at the end. And typically when I teach on this story, what I teach about has been what we've been looking at over the last several weeks. I run headlong into a message for those who are far from God, for those who believe that it is far too late for them, for those who are convinced of their own damnation. And while I hope that no message that I preach is devoid of that type of hope, I want to take a look at this story from a different angle, especially one that it is easy for us to overlook for those of us who are regularly engaged in spiritual practices and religious gatherings. This is for those of us who love this story, but yet struggle to see ourselves in it. As we enter into the story of Jesus, we read this and often read ourselves into the story, particularly with the people within it that we see ourselves most in. And many of us read this story and perhaps we read ourselves into the position of Mary or John that we spoke of last week. Maybe it's even somebody like Peter that betrayed and yet was restored, did so much good for the kingdom. For those of us who have been part of church and part of a religious gathering, a religious family who've been serving and following Jesus for a long time, the longer that I have found myself in a relationship with Jesus, the harder it is to identify with this man on his cross. And I think it's time that we rethink our relationship to this story, because each and every person, whether you are here in person or listening on the podcast later or watching on the live stream, each and every one of us is that penitent revolutionary. Regardless of our background, our history, our tendency for rebellion, our acts of holiness or piety, no matter how long or short our relationship with Jesus is, we are that thief on the cross. Equally in need of grace and equally incapable of earning it. But a strange thing can happen within the minds of church people. The longer that we engage in religious practices and spiritual disciplines, the longer that we embrace Christian culture, we can become convinced that the cart really does go before the horse. We can become confident that though we believe in and often triumph the power of God's grace, far too often, I think we become convinced that the kingdom of God is a meritocracy. That we have our place in the kingdom and in the church of Jesus because we deserve it and we've earned it, rather than a free, undeserved gift from God. The further we go from that radical encounter with Jesus that changes us, that first time that we fully understand the greatness of grace and we experience it personally in our lives, the longer it has been, the harder it is to be reminded that grace is not just something we needed then, that forgiveness was not just something we needed then, that the gospel wasn't just something we needed to hear at that point, but the gospel continues to be true and forgiveness and grace continue to be needed now, perhaps as much or sometimes even more. And the danger that happens, and I see this happening in churches across America and across the world, the danger that happens is that as we see less and less of ourselves as the revolutionary on the cross and more and more and more deserving of what we receive from God, we begin to have a toxic view, not just of God, but of the very people that God longs to bring into relationship with him. There's a story that Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 20. We're going to land there for a few minutes if you want to turn there. And he illustrated the danger of this kind of thinking, the toxicity that exists within the mindset of believing that our actions, our piety, our spiritual disciplines merit a place within the kingdom of God. And it's in Matthew chapter 20. In Matthew 19, Jesus is having an interesting conversation with a few people. And in Matthew 19, Jesus is blessing the children. And you may remember that where Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me and do not stop them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are like these children." And then he has this profound encounter with a rich man who was convinced that he had earned a place in the kingdom of God for three reasons: that he was pious, that he was righteous, and quite frankly, that he was wealthy. And he believed that he merited a place within the kingdom. And yet he left sad and alone. And Jesus' followers are marveling that somebody like him, somebody with all the wealth that they could ever imagine, somebody who had piously kept all of the commandments since he was a child, that person did not deserve a place in the kingdom. It was confounding to them. And into their bewilderment, Jesus tells a story, which Jesus is wont to do. And this is the story that he tells. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early one morning to hire workers for his vineyard. And he agreed to pay the normal day's wage, a denarii may be what is in your translation, and then sent them out to work." So far, this is not particularly extraordinary. In fact, this is still how people around the world find work. They show up where owners of fields or farms will come and recruit workers, and they'll go and they'll get paid. And Jesus continues, "At 9 o'clock in the morning, he was passing through the marketplace and saw some people standing around doing nothing. So he hired them, telling them that he'd pay them whatever was right at the end of the day. And so they went to work in the vineyard. And at noon, again, at 3, he did the same thing. And at 5 o'clock that afternoon, he was in town again and saw more people standing around. And he asked them, 'Why aren't you working today?' They replied, 'Nobody would hire us.' And the landowner said to them, 'Then go out and join the others in the vineyard.'" So there are five groups represented here, hired at different times. We assume that the first group was hired at daybreak, so let's say 7 a.m., and then 9, noon, 3, and let's say 5 o'clock, end of the workday. And the first group is the only one that is any specificity is given about their pay. Jesus says that the landowner offers them a denarius, the standard unit of measurement for a day's wage. You were given that if you were paid a denarius for every day that you worked, you would be able to get by. You wouldn't get rich. You'd probably be living in what we'd call subsistence living, but it would at least you'd be able to live. You'd be able to make ends meet. But at the end of the day, as it is fast approaching, in the typical culture of that day, the payment was not done every 2 weeks. It was done every day. You had no guarantee of working the next day. So the landowner calls the foreman and arranges the people in groups according to when they were hired. In verse 8, this is what Jesus continues. He says, that evening he told the foreman to call the workers in and pay them, beginning with the last workers first. When those hired at 5 o'clock were paid, each received a full day's wage. When those hired first came to get their pay, they assumed that they would receive more. But they too received a day's wage. Have you ever felt undervalued at work? I mean, who am I kidding? We probably all have at some point in our lives, right? At very least, many of us are suspicious that we are not paid requisite to our skills and our effort and our time with the company. And I know that it's a challenge when you are working somewhere and perhaps you've been there longer, you have greater skills, or you have more of a work ethic. The feeling that you have when you find out that a coworker or a colleague, or worse, a subordinate who has not had the tenure, does not have the work ethic nor the skill level, and yet they either come close compared to your income, or shockingly, and this actually happens, in case you don't believe it, they make more than you do. It takes the wind out of your sails. Because you deserve to get paid requisite to your skills. You deserve to receive what is fair and right and just. Nothing makes you feel worse in your position than when you feel like your employer does not value you. And so it is perhaps understandable that the response of the workers who had been in the field since 7 a.m. till 5 p.m. and they witness that that group at 5 that were hired at 5 received a denarius, and so did the people hired at 3, and so did the people hired at noon, and so did the people hired at 9. And it frustrated them to no end. And so in verse 11, we see when they received their pay, they protested to the owner. Those people worked only for 1 hour, and you've paid them just as much as you paid us who worked all day in the scorching heat. It is not fair. I deserve what's coming to me. And it makes a lot of sense. This is how many of us respond to injustice in our lives. And you would be forgiven for sympathizing with these workers. But Jesus turns the story around in verse 13. For the landowner answered one of them, "Friend, I haven't been unfair. Didn't you agree to work all day for the usual wage? Take your money and go. I wanted to pay the last worker the same as you. Is it against the law for me to do what I want with my money? Should you be jealous because I am kind to those others?" Sometimes signing a contract is not fair. We've seen that. And that is the landowner's response. But the challenge when I look at this is, why did he pay them in such a public way in that order? Now, that may have not made a difference. It may have, if they had received their denarius first and then watched as he paid the same to the rest of the workers, perhaps they would have had the exact same. But something about the order irked them. Because they saw from the beginning, they saw the generosity of the landowner and felt like, oh, well, if he's going to be generous to them, then perhaps he will be generous to me, for I have earned more. But in the eyes of the landowner, all that is happening here is he is demonstrating his generosity, his free-giving nature. The landowner hired all of these men, and he paid them more than they deserved, and yet it's not fair. And yet, that's the thing about grace, is that grace isn't fair. And so in verse 16, Jesus said, "So those who are last now will be first then, and those who are first will be last." This isn't an illustration about what to do when you get screwed over by your boss. This isn't about a system of economy. I've heard people argue that it is. Well, they would probably be wrong. Because this isn't about inequitable treatment in the workplace. It is about the nature of the kingdom of God. And in the same way that we hate to be paid the same for 8 hours of work that somebody receives for doing none whatsoever, Jesus is highlighting that that is the mindset that we often go into our relationship with God and the way that we view others in the spiritual realm. That the further we get from that penitent revolutionary on the cross, the more we become convinced that we have somehow earned our position in the kingdom of heaven. Brian Zond, in his Lenten study called The Unvarnished Jesus, says that the kingdom of heaven is not a meritocracy. The kingdom of heaven is an economy of grace. That anything received within the kingdom of God, any place that I have, any position and standing that I have before God is wholly unearned. It is something that I could never hope to achieve. And yet for those of us who've been toiling in our faith for years, struggle with this concept. We affirm grace, of course. Absolutely, we affirm it. We champion it. We want to give it to those who hunger for it. And yet at the end of the day, in our heart of hearts, though we rarely will admit to it, we would be heartbroken to discover that our mansion in heaven isn't going to be bigger than theirs. Truth be told, there's an unhealthy relationship with the way that we see our relationship with God, that we assume that any good that we do, any spiritual practices that we invoke, any spiritual disciplines that we take up, are somehow an investment into something bigger and better than, instead of realizing that they are a reward in themselves for us now. Notice that in the parable, the early workers didn't object to grace shown to others. In fact, it was only when they realized that they would be getting the same that they were upset. Grace is not offensive until we receive less than we think we deserve. And then when it doesn't happen, when it doesn't line up with what we expect, that is when we become jealous, bitter, full of resentment, both at the owner, at God, at Christ, and at the ones who received what appeared to be greater measures of grace than we did. And I found that the longer that we live a certain way, the longer that we are tied into a system of Christianity, a series of religious and spiritual beliefs, the easier it is to buy into the belief that what we are receiving from God is an act of justice, not an act of grace. We become convinced that our actions, not the actions of Jesus, are what brings us merit in the kingdom of God. The further we get from that revolutionary on his cross, the harder it us to conceptualize our desperate need for grace. And without realizing it, we begin to see our lifestyle as redemptive, our acts of piety as restorative, our faithfulness as atoning, and our rejection of worldly cultural values as salvific. We come by it naturally. Few intend to think like that, but the further we get from that revolutionary's cross, we begin to believe that we deserve the love of God more than others. Because look at what I'm doing for him. God, look at all that I've done. Of course, the danger in that is Jesus tells another parable of a Pharisee that had very much that attitude. Look at how good I am. Look at how different I am from the worst of sinners. God, thank you for making me like that. And although we affirm our need for grace, far too often we presume that we deserve it. And in his commentary on the book of Matthew, M. Eugene Boring puts it, grace that can be calculated and expected is no longer grace. The day laborer's reactions mirror that of the older brother in the story that we chronicled last Sunday. In the prodigal son story, like the workers in the field, the wayward son is given far more than he ever deserved and could ever earn back. He is shown levels of grace and mercy and compassion that highlight the vast sums of grace that God has. And quite often, we celebrate it because it's a good story. But we also recognize that the son didn't deserve what he had coming to him. He should have been excoriated, punished, publicly shamed for his wickedness. And we encounter that older brother in the field who is fuming because he's never received a fattened calf. And he's worked so hard for it. His father has never put the family signet on his hand. He's never given him a beautiful robe, nor has he thrown a party. And as the son fumes, the questions of how dare you? How dare you treat him as an honored guest? Who do you think you are? And as he toils in the hot sun, understand there's almost a direct correlation, though they are not given at the same time, between the workers who were angry because they had worked all day in the scorching heat and the sun in Luke 15, who had worked all day in the scorching heat. And so when he finally confronts his father, and in his anger, he said, all of these years I have slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you had told me. And in all of that time, you've never given me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. And yet this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes and you celebrate by killing the fattened calf? How dare you? In both of these stories, the workers and the son feel alienated from the father because they believed they deserved more. Because they believed that their hard work merited them better treatment than they believed that they had received. And at issue here isn't the kindness shown to the undeserving workers or the wayward son, but the perceived injustice demonstrated toward them. I recall a few years ago, a friend of mine had a moment of clarity. He was angry that he had to live a righteous life, that he had to live according to the principles of Christ, and that his friends could live however they wanted, going and doing and acting in any old way. And he considered it an injustice that he could not participate in, and he never made it clear exactly what it was he felt he was missing out on. But at issue was specifically the fact that at the end of the day, years from now, those people could receive the same measure of grace that he did. Why should they get to live however they want and God still offer them mercy when I have to live this way that is miserable, which, oh boy, that's a whole issue that we do not have time to unpack. And given some time to cool down, later on he was severely embarrassed at his outburst and I think learned a lot. But I think he revealed in his transparency something unique because it revealed something that many of us struggle with, but we don't ever think to put it like that. Because we assume that this is just the worst possible thing you could ever say. So we try to spiritualize it. We're really, really good within the church. The longer you're in a church, if you're kind of new to the church scene or you're unfamiliar with it, we get really good at describing things that are sin as things that are not sin. That's why I think we struggle so hard with people outside the church, because we are really, really good at identifying things that we do not struggle with or wrestle with. And identifying them clearly as sin, but it's like, oh, well, it's not gossip. I'm just sharing my heart with somebody. And we're really, really good at framing our jealousy as something other than it is. We become convinced that we are exempt, that we do not have this issue. We do not struggle with this. We do not see it as an injustice. But I think far more of us than we care to admit, if we were to be truly honest with ourselves and the Holy Spirit, we see ourselves as more deserving of the grace and mercy and love, and others less deserving of the same. To borrow from Eugene's statement earlier, we calculate how much grace we deserve compared to how much they deserve. And when they receive more than we believe they should compared to us, we are grieved. It is not fair. How dare you offer them a feast of a fattened calf when after all my work, I barely calculate the grace I deserve to be worth a goat? It is perhaps telling that as we read the story of the landowner and of the laborers, we tend to read ourselves into this story as the laborers who were called at the break of day. We tend to see ourselves in these stories as the one who is faithful. We look at others and sure, we feel a sense of injustice that they are receiving more than they are due, because look at how far we have come. Look at how much we have worked. I fear that the longer that we serve Jesus, the more the temptation grows to become convinced of our own deservedness. Because we read ourselves into the faithful rather than the faithless. We see ourselves as the 7 a.m. worker and not the 5 p.m. worker. We see ourselves as deserving of grace rather than in desperate need of a grace that we could never earn or deserve. The cardinal sin of the older brother, and perhaps even of the workers, is that they were convinced that they had to work for what they could never earn. And when we see the response of the father in particular to his angry, bitter, resentful son, we see a glimpse of the heart of God. The father says, "Look, dear son, you've always stayed by me, and everything I have is yours. Everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he is found." Like those who worked from sun up, the older brother lost sight of the fact that his father is a generous father, that the landowner was a generous landowner, and that our God is a generous God, consistently dealing with us in ways that we do not deserve. And so often, like the workers in the vineyard and the sun in the field, they miss the reality that grace isn't fair. But that's what makes grace amazing. When we buy into the lie that the kingdom of God is a meritocracy, when we assume that our relationship with Jesus is driven by our actions and not his grace, we push away the restored relationship that Jesus came to impart. We become like that son, like those workers, and we do not see the end result from either of them. We do not see a change of heart. And I think Jesus did that on purpose. I think he intentionally left that blank, left that open-ended, giving us the opportunity to decide how this story ends for us. And it's why this Lenten season is so critical. As we bring ourselves back to the cross consistently, not so that we can be grateful that I'm no longer like those sinners who have not experienced God's grace yet, but so that we can affirm that we are still in need of the grace exhibited on the cross by Christ. To remind us of the significance and far-reaching nature of the love of God. And in Luke 23, in that story of the penitent revolutionary, the story of a violent young man who was suffering the just rewards of his actions, we see a person who in no way could earn the grace offered so freely. He could not possibly hope to reform his life in such a way that made him a proper candidate for such a gift. And yet the same is true for us. We are that revolutionary. We are that worker hired at the end of the workday. The same grace of God that is extended to them is extended to us, and it is unearned, is unmerited, and it is unexpected. That's why it is so critical that we do not lose sight in this Lenten season of the cross, not just of Jesus, but the cross of that revolutionary. Because if we're not careful, we will become convinced that what we need is not a cross. What we deserve is a shrine. But this Lenten season brings us back and reminds us of our deep need even now. For some of us, there are people in this room right now that have served Jesus longer than I've been alive. I'm 35. And yet now, 35 years later, I am just as in need of that unearned, unmerited, and unexpected grace of God. And my hope is that we would be filled with wonder that a loving God would dare to extend such grace to us. And may we rejoice alongside those who are equally undeserving. It may not be fair. It likely is not. But to borrow the words of a song from the early 2000s, the beauty of grace is that it makes life not fair. Thank God for that. I want to invite the worship team to come back up, and in a sense, I think the only real way to close out this service is to offer a time of repentance. Because though it can be easy to think of the need for repentance as something that happens at the beginning of our walk with Christ or after a major moral failure that we may have, for some of us, the biggest need for our repentance is not about some major moral collapse, some major action that you've had, but it is the need for mercy in the face of our spiritual pride that has become convinced that we have earned what God gave us freely. And so as we enter into this time of repentance and reflection, the song that we're going to sing may not be familiar to all of you. We've done it once or twice over the last year or so. It's called Lord Have Mercy. And if you are here and you are that prodigal son, you are that worker that did no work whatsoever, if you are that revolutionary and you know it deep in your spirit, I mean, this is good news for you. That God in his grace and mercy, his love, his compassion offers you something you do not deserve and could never earn. But for those of us that have grown complacent or grown convinced of our own merits, this is good news for us too, that we can rediscover at the cross the vastness of his mercy and grace. So I invite you, whether it's by taking some time to contemplate the words of the song, whether it is standing in solidarity with the words of this song, or coming to the altars in a symbol and in a representation of your need for God, for his forgiveness, for his grace, for his mercy, for his compassion, whatever you need to do to respond, my prayer is that we as a church and as individuals can cry out to him, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that we would find the greatness of his grace together. Would you pray with me? Father God, we bow our hearts before you in the goodness of your presence. God, I reflect on the words of the landowner that entreated his friend to rethink his position. The father whose heart overflowed with love for his son, who was bitter and full of resentment and anger. And then I reflect on that penitent revolutionary hanging on a cross for the just reward for his violence. And Lord, may we in this time, perhaps for the first time in years, re-envision ourselves as that man, equally incapable of achieving the grace that he is offered, incapable of creating the reward that he received, completely unable to build up the merit to enter into your kingdom. And Lord, as you reframe that in us, may we recognize the depths of your grace extended to us. And into the unfinished business of the older brother and the unfinished business of the bitter workers, God, may we embrace your invitation. May our hearts be softened and open. May we see once again that it is all you, through the work of Jesus, that has overcome the forces of darkness, of sin and death,
brought new creation in the resurrection. May we rejoice in that great victory offered to us by the grace of God. We love you. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. God bless you. You are dismissed. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.